Yes, I will. Right, so yeah, so Tom the shepherd then, he doesn't believe any of it. It's all a load of rubbish. He tells the children he doesn't believe it. And then eventually, when he gets to meet baby Jesus in the stable at the end, and he actually gets to hold him, when he meets Jesus, it all changes. Suddenly, he knows. He doesn't just believe in a sort of, oh yeah, well, that might be true. He knows this is Jesus. This is the one. And his whole life changes. And it's brilliant. And that's more or less the end of the story. And that's happened to us, hasn't it? We've all met Jesus and our lives have all been changed. Yep. And it struck me today as I was preparing for this that, not today, this week, our lives haven't just been changed in the here and now. I mean, I am a very different man to the one you might have met 30 odd years ago before I knew Jesus. But our lives have been changed eternally. Our life is different forever and ever and ever and ever. Is that... I mean, it's too much to take in sometimes, isn't it? But you just ponder that for a second. Our lives have been changed by Jesus forever. Wow. And in the story, of course, an angel appears to the shepherd and he says, this is from Luke, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And of course, we all know the story. And we all know that he goes and the wise men and all of that. And we also know, as I've said, the birth of Jesus is really good news for us. Jesus has delivered us from sin. He's atoned for our sins on the cross. He's paid the price. He's reigning in heaven. He's set us free from all those things. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's made us children of God. How on earth could we, English and Welsh and Scots, how could we be children of God? But we are because of Jesus. It's just, it is wonderful news, isn't it? And we know this because, obviously, we've encountered Jesus. And we also know it because it's all in here. We read it. We've got four Gospels. We've got all those letters, especially Paul's. Paul is particularly good at like explaining. You know those Gospels? Well, this is what it's about. So we read all that and we get it. And we go, wow, Jesus, that's amazing. But none of that would have made any sense to Tom the shepherd and his mates watching their flocks in the hills outside Bethlehem. Because all of that is somewhere in the future. Jesus' ministry is 30 years away, let alone his crucifixion and his ascension into heaven. The New Testament isn't going to be written for at least 50 or probably 60 years after these shepherds. So how come it's good news for them? We know how it's good news for us. And you know, most of our preaching in this church and every other is about what Jesus has done for us and the impact it has on our lives. But why is it good news for them 2,000 years ago? So that's what I want to explore today, to look back through some of the Hebrew scriptures and discover how the birth of our Saviour, of the Messiah, was good news for them back then, just as it's good news for us now. And in doing that, I want to, if I can, and I probably won't, but I'm going to try to communicate something of the wonder of this book. The Bible is just an amazing book. I'm an ex-English teacher. I've read zillions of books. But none of them are like this one. None of them are like the Bible in its scope, its height, its depth, its truth. It's just phenomenal. Written by something like 40 or slightly more authors, depending on how many different authors you've got in the Psalms. So 40 plus people wrote this book over a period of about 1500 years. And yet it's coherent and it all hangs together from page one to page whatever. And it tells one story of God's involvement with humanity. And the centerpiece of that entire story is Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. So we're going to have a little look through and see if we can catch some of the glories of Scripture this morning. And also, as a second thing, hopefully we might catch some idea of the hugeness of God's plan and how we're part of it. God's included us in his plan. Amazing. So I'm kind of calling it the Messiah experience. because that's what it is. And we're going to start. Those who know me and have heard me speak at all ever won't be at all surprised to discover we're starting in Genesis. So if you will turn with me, please, to Genesis, in whatever version of the Bible you've got, on your phone or a book or a whatever. It starts, of course, this whole tale begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, and then he fills the earth with plants and animals, and then the crown of creation is mankind made in his image, and it's all wonderful. And then in chapter 3 we have the fall, this tragedy in which Adam and Eve choose to follow the serpent rather than to follow God. They choose to trust in their own supposed wisdom and their own cleverness rather than God's. And in doing so, they plunge the whole of humanity into sin and death for all time afterwards. So because of that, obviously, there has to be, you know, they have brought punishment on themselves. They've made a decision, and decisions have consequences. So let's pick it up in verse 13. Here we go. Then the Lord God said to the woman, Eve, what is this you've done? And the woman said, serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What does the serpent represent? What do you read as a serpent being? What's the serpent? It's a snake, but what does it represent? Evil. Anything else? Sin. So the snake represents evil, represents sin, represents Satan, the eternal enemy of God, but most of all the enemy of mankind, because we're made in God's image and he hates us. So that's the serpent, yeah? And the key verse here is 15. There's God prophesying right after the fall that a man will come along. He, the offspring of a woman, will come along at some point in the future, and he will, actually my version says crush your head, that says bruise your head, which is far too lightweight. It says he will crush your head and you will bite his heel. So if we're following the story up to this point, it's all been glorious. Mankind screws it up horrendously, but God says, no, in the future, there's going to be a man who will be the offspring of a woman, and he's going to come and he's going to crush the head of this serpent of sin and evil. But in doing so, it will hurt him. You will bruise his heel. So who is this guy? Where is he? I'm now in Genesis 4. You know, where is he? Well, he's not here. So we go through, you know, if you read through the next few chapters of Genesis, it just gets worse and worse and worse and goes downhill horribly until we get to Noah, chapter 6. Maybe this is the one. He's brilliant. He loves God. God chooses him to be the saviour of mankind. So dreadful by this time, God's going to drown them all. But he's using Noah to save us and to save the animals. So this is a saviour. Maybe he's the one. But turns out he's not. He's flawed. He's got sin as well. He gets drunk after the flood. You know, he's got a bit of a drink issue. And he dies, and he hasn't crushed the head of the serpent at all. We're still where we were. Disappointing. Okay, let's read on. Abraham, wonderful man of God. God chooses him and says, right, you, come to the land that I will promise you. Leave where you are, come to the land that I will promise you, and I'm going to make your offspring great, and there'll be more of them than stars in the sky, and you're going to be fantastic for me. And Abraham believes him, and it tells us that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Surely he's got to be the one who's going to defeat evil forever. But he isn't, is he? He's flawed as well. He's sinful. At one point, he puts his wife in grave danger just because he's a bit worried about his own safety. In fact, actually, he does it twice. So it's not Abraham. Disappointment again. But, and this is dead important, what God does say to Abraham is, through your offspring, through your offspring, I will raise up a people. Through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. And Paul tells us that this, through your seed, is what God says, literally. And Paul tells us in Romans that seed is singular. So this man is now going to be a descendant of Abraham and Sarah's, which basically narrows it down to Israel. Originally, it could have been any man in the whole world. Now it's any man who's Israel, because that's who's descended from Abraham. And we see the story of the development of Israel through the rest of Genesis, and what a totally dysfunctional family they all are. Just dreadful. None of them are the candidates. Then we come to Exodus, where we've been lately. Moses. He's got to be the one, hasn't he? He's amazing. He towers over Scripture. Yeah, hugely does Moses. He rescues Israel from slavery. He pulls them out of it. He meets God face to face on Mount Sinai. God speaks to him as he speaks to his friend. Moses must be the one we've been waiting for all these pages. But he's not. He doesn't get to go into the promised land, because brilliant and one, there's no one compares to Moses, but he's flawed too. He sees the promised land from a mountaintop, but he doesn't get to go there. And he dies. And he hasn't crushed there the serpent, although he's done it some damage, in fairness. Before he dies, in the last book of Moses, which is Deuteronomy, so if you're tracking with me through Scripture here, we're now in Deuteronomy. If you want to jump ahead to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically five big speeches that Moses makes to Israel. They're on the verge of going into the promised land. He's on the verge of dying and going to be with God. And he leaves them with his kind of last word and testimony, if you like. And as part of that, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 17, he says this. The Lord said to me, what they, the Israelites, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. Wow. This is the one. Sounds like him, isn't it? And it is. Later on in the Gospels, when Jesus says to his disciples at one point, he says, who do people say I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah come again, and some say you're the prophet. And this is who they're talking about. This is who they mean. But he hasn't appeared yet. In fact, right at the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and I think it's in chapter 33, but there's a chapter 34, which somebody else must have written. And in chapter 34, it says about how great Moses was, and that no prophet like Moses has arisen to this day. We're still waiting. The great Moses, great as he is, hasn't done it. How about David? David's got to be the one, right? I mean, right from the beginning of the David story, first of all, God chooses him out of his brothers. Secondly, he kills Goliath, a giant. That sounds like crushing the head of the enemy to me. He kills Goliath when he's still only a teenager. He captures Jerusalem. He extends the kingdom of Israel. He writes all them psalms. He sets aside an immense amount of money so that his son can build the temple for the worship of the Lord. God says he's a man after my own heart. He's got to be the one. But he's not, because he's flawed with sin as well. Adultery and murder, to name just a few. And he dies. And great as he was, he hasn't crushed the serpent's head either. There's still evil, still there, and it still reigns in mankind. We serve, well, we don't, but mankind serves the powers of evil and darkness, because Adam and Eve led us into it. But even though David isn't the one, God says to him, it's from your household, from your line, that the Saviour will come. This future king, God promises David that from you there will come a future king who will sit on the throne, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. It's the Hallelujah chorus, isn't it? He shall reign forever and ever. So, see how God's narrowing it down. First of all, it was any man. Then it was any man descended from Abraham, which is all of Israel. Now it's any man descended from David, which narrows it down to the tribe of Judah. Some man is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be the one. Now, we're at least 1,000 years through it by now, and he hasn't appeared yet. And then, of course, in the next few books, it just goes all to pot, doesn't it? Israel splits into two kingdoms, and they're all fighting each other, and the kings of the kingdoms lead them away from God and worship Baal and all this other rubbish. And, you know, we get prophets arise, Elijah, mighty prophet, but he's not the one. He's not even from Judah. He's in the northern kingdom. Eventually, in the tribe of Judah, we come across a real prophet, Isaiah. Now, he's not the one either. But he is a prophet. And several of his prophecies are about this one that is to come, this Messiah. We sung about one of them. No, we didn't. Teresa read it, didn't you? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. That's Isaiah. He's got loads of prophecies at different points in his book about who this person is going to be. And let's just look at one of the first ones is in Isaiah chapter 7. So have a look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. And Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David." Oh, house of David, that ring a bell. Is it not enough, to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. Isaiah here is prophesying against the house of David, and particularly against its king, Ahaz, who wasn't following God at all. The house of Judah is under threat of attack from two different enemies. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to save you. And Ahaz didn't really believe it. And that's why he's trying God's patience. That's what this prophecy is about then. So there's going to be a virgin who will give birth, and that's a sign to you now in this day and age that you're not going to be attacked and that God is with you, because that's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. But also, in the wonderful way scripture works, it's true then and it's true now and it's going to be true in the future. There is going to be a virgin and she is going to give birth, isn't she, to a son, the son, and we will call him Emmanuel. Yeah. Alec Motyer, great Bible commentator, says, Isaiah foresaw the birth of the divine son of David. And he also laid the foundation for the understanding of the unique nature of his birth. So Isaiah's not the one, but he's kind of, God uses him to speak to Judah and say, hey, don't forget people, this one's on his way. And I can tell you quite a lot about him. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to reign forever. And there's a whole load more in Isaiah about how, you know, a bruised reed he will not break. He's going to be killed and put in a grave with paupers. All sorts of detail about the life of Jesus that Isaiah obviously couldn't possibly have known. So here we are then. Here's Israel living their lives. They go into exile, they come back out of exile, they get conquered by Alexander the Great, they get conquered by the Romans. They're still waiting. Where is this bloke? Where is he? Thousands of years have gone by. We don't know exactly when Abraham was around. My NIV study Bible puts him around about 2,200 years BC. So that's 2,200 years before Jesus, roughly. Moses is about 700 years later. We can date him a bit more accurately because of the pharaohs. David is 500 years later. So David's 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus. Isaiah is 750 years before Jesus. So by the time we get to the Roman occupation of Israel and Tom the shepherd on his hillside, over 2,000 years have gone by since God promised a man born of woman will rise up and crush the head of evil forever. 1,000 years have gone since David was told he's going to be one of yours and he will reign on the throne forever, and through him I will establish a kingdom that will never end 1,000 years have gone by since then. Where is he? Where is he? There's no sign of him. And is that not a little bit like us? Is that not a bit like us now? It's nearly 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, promising he would return. There's going to be a great return of the Saviour. He's going to come back. There's going to be a day of judgment. Heaven and hell are waiting for us. Which one's it going to be? We know. But that's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Is there any sign that he's coming? No, there isn't. Many people in that 2,000 years have seen things and gone, "Ooh, look, that's happening. Must mean Jesus is round the corner." A lot of people thought in the year 1000, in sort of Anglo-Saxon times, they thought that was going to be it, the millennium. We've come to the end of the millennium, Jesus is coming back. Well, no, it was William the Conqueror instead. First World War, the great war, you know, the worst war in history of mankind, all those millions of people dying. It talks about wars in Revelation. This must be it, Jesus is coming. No, he's not. We're still waiting. So what are we going to do? Will it ever happen? Do we give up? Do we pack it in? Many of us sitting in this room have hopes and dreams and prayers that haven't been answered yet. We've got a prayer. Jules and I have got a prayer we've been praying for 25 years. We've seen no sign of it. It's really hard. Other people, prayers unanswered. What are we going to do? Well, we could decide, this like Tom the Shepherd, you know, this is all a load of rubbish. All this Bible stuff. God says this, don't happen. Or we can choose to decide, actually, what this says is true. And God is faithful. And God is good. And though we haven't seen it yet, we know it's true. And we know it's going to happen. Yeah? Is that right? We have that choice, don't we? And several people have given up. They've given up on Jesus coming back. Forget it. 2,000 years. No, we'll just get on with our lives. Party time. But he is coming. I don't know when. Might be now. Might be in another 2,000 years. I haven't a clue. Even Jesus actually said, when the disciples asked, he said he didn't know. Only the Father knows. But it's going to happen for certain. Yeah? And we're part of that, aren't we? We're part of that now. We are part of that kingdom of heaven that has come down to earth that is going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We're children of God. Wow. God had that plan. I mean, you know, if we think Abraham's like best part of 4,500 years ago, God's had that plan all that time and he's included you in it. Absolutely. If Jesus had come, you know, after the First World War, none of us would be here, none of us would be saved because we wouldn't have even been born. So God's plans are huge. We can't take them in, but he takes us in. And counts as in it. Isn't that amazing? Oh. And it's all in here. Oh, what a book. All right, so we've got to the time of Jesus now. We've got to Tom the Shepherd. And the Jews have been waiting all those thousands of years for this Messiah to come. This son of David. And because he's the son of David, they've built up this mental image that the Messiah is going to be like David was. He's going to be a warrior and he's going to have a massive sword and he's going to cut Goliath's head off and he'll defeat the Romans and he'll kill everybody and Israel will rule the world. They've got this image of it. Scripture does not say that, but that's the way they've built it up. Because that's what David was like. He's the son of David. Obviously, he's going to be like that. A lot of Jews at this time were actively looking for the Messiah. There's all sorts of other Jewish scriptures of that period where they're writing about this Son of God who is going to come, this Messiah, this Son of David is going to arrive any time and he's going to change everything. They were waiting for him, except for the ones who'd just given up and packed it all in. So let's get to the good news. Finally, the first gospel account is Matthew, chapter 1. And it starts like this, because Matthew has no doubt whatsoever, and he don't want us to have any doubt either. So the first line of the first gospel is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. My version says Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Do you remember all those prophecies? Jesus is the son of David because he was born in the tribe of Judah, and he's the son of Abraham. So just what God had, you know, just what God had said is actually happening. Who'd have thought it? See, Matthew doesn't want us to have any doubts. And we then go on for best part of a page, don't we, with this big long genealogy, which is just there to prove that going from Abraham right the way down the line through to David, right the way down the line through to Joseph, here we're in that line. We're descended from that. There's no mystery. Is this the one? Could this be him? It is, I'm telling you, from the first line. Okay, so let's jump ahead. Let's skip the genealogy bit, because you don't want all those names really, do you? And we'll go to verse 18. This is how, my version's ever so slightly different. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Christ, by the way, is, as you probably know, is just the Greek word Christos, which is the translation into Greek of the Jewish word Messiah. It's the same thing. We tend to use it as a surname, don't we? I'm Peter Gray, he's Jesus Christ. But that's not actually what it means. It's a title. He's Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour. So this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. Oh, here's a woman giving birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Good idea. And took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Wow. Joseph had such faith, didn't he? That's just phenomenal, really. Notice also here, Matthew is telling the story from Joseph's point of view. If you read Luke, he's telling it all from Mary's point of view. Interesting. That's why we've got more than one gospel. And why does Matthew tell it from Joseph's point of view? Well, the answer really is in verse 20, where the angel says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David. Joseph is in the line of David through that big long genealogy. You can read for yourselves as homework. They're all have a list of names. And because Joseph is the son of David, even though he's, strictly speaking, he's not Jesus's father, God is, but he takes Jesus as his own, and so Jesus is in the line of David as well. Yeah? In fact, that big long genealogy that I've skipped finishes like this. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So he really is the one. He's come from Abraham, he's come from David, he's born of a woman, and here he is. At last, after all those thousands of years, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to defeat sin, and he's going to bring us freedom and salvation. And he's been born through the Holy Spirit. And that's another hint. Matthew's giving us another hint here. Who was involved in creation? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the God hovered over the waters. Yeah? And now the Spirit of God has hovered over Mary. We've got a new creation. Matthew is kind of hinting, God's starting it all again. We had a man born of, you know, born in the image of God. He screwed it all up. Here we are thousands of years later. We're starting again with a new man born in the image of God. And this one is not going to mess it up. It's a new, Jesus is a restart for the whole of creation in a kind of way. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians can call us new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Well, when Jesus arrives, in that wonderful moment in that stable, a new creation is born. The old has gone and the new has come. And the one that Israel have been waiting for thousands of years is here. And that's why it's good news to them. Never mind all these English people that are going to get saved thousands of years down the road. It's good news for us Israelite shepherds here and now, with Roman soldiers everywhere, because he's finally here. And notice also verse 21. He says, you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord who saves. Jesus has come to save us from our sins, not the military victory that they were expecting. Jesus hasn't come to defeat the Romans. Jesus has come to defeat sin, which is a much worse enemy than the Romans could ever be. Their real enemy, the eternal enemy of evil and sin, that's who Jesus is going to defeat. That's who he's going to deliver us from. Never mind the Romans, they're like a minor spot on the history of Israel. And there's Isaiah in 22 and 23. Yeah, it's, all this took place to fulfill what God had said 750 years ago. Isn't it amazing? See this book? You get this? I mean, obviously, I've missed most of it out. We're just zipping through. I'm picking up bits. But the whole book is about Jesus. We love the Bible Project, this American. If you've never seen any of the videos Bible Project do, look at them. But their strapline is, the Bible is a unified story leading to Jesus. And it really is. It's just phenomenal. Matthew here is taking Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's taking that as a title. So Jesus means God saves us, or the God who saves. Emmanuel means God with us. So we can be saved because God is with us. Now God is with us. Jesus is God. He's also man. Both at the same time, miraculously. So, exactly like God had prophesied back in Genesis, he can save us, he can defeat sin, because he's born of a woman, and he's in the line of Abraham, and he's in the line of David, and he's also the Son of God. Wow. Whoa. Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't save ourselves. Even Moses couldn't save Israel from sin. David couldn't save Israel from sin. We've had all these mighty men of God through the Bible. None of them could do it. Why not? Because they were men. We've got some pretty mighty women of God in the Bible as well. They couldn't do it either. Why not? Because they're women. Human nature is under sin and death, and there's no escape. But Jesus, God can do it. In fact, now God has done it. So now we in him are new creations, and we're not under sin, and we're not under death, because we've been set free. There is an escape. Its name is Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? So for Tom the shepherd and all those other Jews hanging around Bethlehem and Judea at that time, the birth of Jesus is wonderful news, because he's the one we've been waiting for, that we've read prophecies about. The number of prophecies about Jesus varies according to which website you look at. I found one that had conveniently got 365 of them, one for every day of the year. But there must be getting on for a couple of hundred prophecies if you go through the whole thing, pointing to this one who is going to come, who is going to deliver us and save us and change the world and bring the kingdom of God right here on earth, like it was always supposed to be. God created mankind in his image to rule over earth and make the kingdom of heaven on earth. And now, Matthew 1, it begins. And we're in it. We're in it. Isn't that phenomenal? Jesus changes everything. He changed Tom, the shepherd. He's changed me. He's changed us all. He's changed the world. Because here he is. And yeah, look around. Yeah, there's still evil. Yeah, there's still sin. Yeah, there's still death. But not for us. We're not in that anymore. We're living in the world, but not of it, is the classic Christian phrase, isn't it? We're living amongst these people, but we're not them. Because Jesus has changed everything. Oh, isn't that amazing? We are blessed. He's won the victory. He crushes the serpent's head. Yet it bites him. It hurts Jesus to do it. Nobody can imagine, including me, how awful crucifixion was. Flogging, hung stark naked on a cross, bleeding. It hurts him to do it, but he does it. And from that moment on, The serpent is dead. His head is crushed. He just rushes around lying, trying to pretend he's still got some power. Wow. And it's all in this book. It's all in this phenomenal, amazing, indescribable book. I haven't even got into the new, and we haven't even got to Revelation, have we? But there, he pops up again. He's there again. I mean, you know, I cannot commend this book more highly. The more I've dug into it over, I mean, I've been a Christian 30 odd years. I've been retired 10 years, and I've spent most of those 10 years, or a lot of them, studying this and reading all sorts of commentaries and all sorts of, you know, theology. But the more I get into it, firstly, the more I realise how little I actually have a clue. And secondly, how phenomenal it is. The coherence. How can you have a book that starts, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago? You've got John and Peter writing at the end, thousands of years later, and it all hangs together and it all makes sense because it's all God breathed. It's written by people. This is all written by people. It's all written by men, but inspired by God. So it's continuity. It's honesty. What other people than Israel would write a book that shows how absolutely rubbish they are and how they get it wrong all the time and they don't listen to a word God's saying, you know, again and again and again and again and again? If we were writing a book about our history, we'd leave those bits out. No. It's a phenomenal book. It's a phenomenal book. And yes, it's got lots in it about how we can live our lives. You know, we went through the book of James. James is all about, do you want to live as a Christian? Do you want to be one of God's children? This is how you do it. But the whole thing is more than a self-help manual. It's Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. But, how can that possibly happen? Well, it does. He's, the Messiah has come. He's reversed the fall. He's started creation again with us. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's delivered us from evil. He's given us his righteousness, his sonship as children of the Father God. Good news for all of us to live in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonders of your scripture. Thank you most of all for the coming of Jesus, that we celebrate this Christmas. Christmas has become a great festival of spending and eating and drinking, but we know it's about the Christ. It's about you, Jesus, who after all those promises and prophecies, you came and you've done it and you've won the victory and you've included us in it. We are part of that wonderful, wonderful story. And we don't know how your plans are going to go from here on or what you have for us individually, but we do know how it ends. So thank you, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the truth alive in us. We praise you, Lord.